thank you for bringing us together at this time. We come, Father, with various concerns and issues in our hearts and over the week and things that we've been doing involved with. And perhaps some of us may not be feeling so well and physically and even spiritually, Father. We may not be in the right place with our own hearts. And so I just ask, Father, that you would work through these things in our own lives, bring us to the point of true praise and worship of you through your word, even now, and into our service together, Lord. Thank you again for our time. Just ask for Bruce that as you use him to share your word through his own personal study and all that he has invested his life into, we just ask that your word would speak the truth and Bruce would follow your lead by your Spirit, Father, and all that he says. Thank you, dear Lord, in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, where we are right now is we're looking at passages, not all of them, but many of the passages that deal with the ascension of Christ. We looked at a couple of passages last week from the book of Acts and looked at what the significance of that was, what who the witnesses of those gifts were, and then how Jesus was exalted by God. And today we're going to try to go through the rest of this. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And the context of this is that Stephen has been brought before the Sanhedrin. On the charge that he's spoken blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so Stephen then goes and defends himself, basically by going through the history of Israel and how God dealt with the nation physically. And then he gets to their rebellion, starts talking about what the true tabernacle is, and then basically indicts them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This is verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So here we have the account of the first martyr. What was it that Stephen saw?
Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
That's one of the things. And the other was?
The glory of God.
The glory of God. And then he announces that to the religious leaders here, the Sanhedrin, and their response is...
filled with rage, anger.
Why would that induce that kind of an emotional response? Randy?
Well, Jesus himself has said to the high priest at his arraignment, "Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man, the right hand of the Father, coming out of the clouds of heaven." Mm-hmm. So, confirmation.
Right. Confirmation. They'd already heard that before. If they were Yogi Berra, it was like, oh, deja vu all over again. We've heard this before. But what was Stephen also declaring?
A
about Jesus.
God's Son.
He's God's Son, He's God, and He is
in heaven.
In heaven, and
He's reigning on the throne.
He's reigning on the throne. He is the promised King. What they said with their mouths that they were looking for all of their life actually had stood before them, and Stephen was saying that is who He is, and they rejected that completely, and even killed him. And now basically they're saying if they have the choice and chance to do it again, they would do it all over again.
This is, to me, this is an interesting scenario here, because here you have people, this is very similar to what we encounter today, and perhaps some of us have been ourselves, where we hold on to a particular, we attach ourselves to a particular belief system, and then fight to defend that belief system, even in the face of clear and obvious facts, and we don't want to release it.
Right.
And so, even to the point where we will kill the person because we don't want to hear the truth. I mean, that is so apropos today with various religious groups, even within Christianity. Just, there's much here in this whole scenario that is very appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Rabbit trail.
Okay.
Rand, about a month ago, we talked about the lady at the well who did this and wouldn't ask the right question of Jesus when he said, I'm living water, I'm going to give you the water. Your point that I was that she was holding on to the traditions of her Samaritan religion and would not ask the right question of Jesus. Oh, that really touched me. So this is the same thing that's going on here.
It was when your Roman Catholic friend was visiting.
Yeah, oh. That was frightening. But we can do that too. That's what Tom's saying. I think we have
elements within us, even within believers have elements, but hold on to things. Maybe not to the point of murdering somebody.
Traditions, we're Lutheran, or we're Presbyterian,
or not Presbyterian.
Some of us.
Yeah, I mean, all of us, to one degree or another, have faced all kinds of issues, whether it's this talk with Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or whatever, but hold on to things. This is something in our human nature, our pride holds on to it in the face of facts. They're there, and we don't want to look at it.
Well, if I understood you right, Randy, if God's Spirit had touched these people with this information, then they would have, rather than trying to kill the messenger, they would have gone to him and said, who is this? How can I come? How can I know? See, their hearts would have been changed, but it would take the act of God to do that. And so these people were just acting humanly.
I had this week.
Am I on
track? Yeah, you are.
Trapped here with that.
The 3 days I was gone last week, I had given my students Bible studies to do for the substitute teacher's plans. And dealing with Genesis accounts. And so one of the first introductory questions were, what are two sort of creation stories that you are aware of, the worldly one and the biblical one? So all the students understood this is to ask about evolution and creation. And but I've got at least three students who candidly, honestly said, but I don't believe in the creation story. I don't believe in evolution. And I thought to myself, and these three are smart kids, they're not dumb kids. They have been exposed since their freshman year to so much more biblical information and evidence than even most churchgoers get. You know? And two things. The evidence is not, to their minds, overwhelming and compelling. At the same time, their own status is, I'm comfortable being agnostic, or I'm comfortable at my 17 years of age not making this the most important thing to figure out. And to me, what seems to be so transparently obvious, test the evidence. Are you guys testing the evidence? No. You're just reading it and saying it doesn't impress me. Well, what would impress you then? They're not pursuing that line of thinking at all. And secondly, the fact that their eternal souls rest upon the decisions, because none of them have 10 more minutes of guarantee, just is totally oblivious to their minds. It totally oblivious. And the fact that I see this, and I see this as such simple, elementary, common sense, indicates to me that the blindness of depravity is far stronger, far greater than most of us will ever give it credit for. It's far worse than we believe. And we won't get there in terms of exposition till we come to Ephesians 2, where we will see that there's at least 8 strong markers in Ephesians 2 where Paul delineates total inability. But it's pretty clear. You take these young minds, which are generally more open to believe and not hardened by 50, 60, 70 years of life, and they are as spiritually dead as an octogenarian who's been an atheist all of his life. And it absolutely makes clear that it takes a sovereign work of God to turn the switch on. And they do this. They're clinging to things in a manner that defies common sense.
When we did that study with Zach on orthodoxy, you get to the end of the book, G.K. Chesterton has a brilliant way of turning things around, looking at the paradoxes that are part of people's philosophies and ways of thinking. And in the last chapter, he says, I believe in miracles because the evidence shows that they have happened and that they exist. Those that are materialists, evolutionists, and so forth, they will not believe miracles because their doctrine will not permit it. And what we're seeing here is the same thing. Stephen is speaking the truth. They have seen what has happened with Jesus, and what it, in the story of Stephen, they had already obviously known what had happened at Pentecost. And then that other great day where another great number were converted. This couldn't have been unknown to the religious leaders. And then here is Stephen indicting them for their rejection, and their doctrine would not allow them to accept anything else. Fascinating. Sad, but fascinating.
Well, are we not the same in a sense? Our doctrine, our teaching will not allow us to accept anything that's outside of it.
I think there might be some, like I was reading Psalm 119 this morning, 59, when I think of my way to hear my faith, your testimonies. And I think all of us try to think on our ways or consider our ways, whether, and Randy mentioned the word, are we critiquable, a month ago or so. But I think there's a willingness to be critiqued or be challenged. And this past week, or a couple weeks, so a friend of mine asked me about, I knew anything about N.T. Wright and the new perspectives on Paul, and I don't, and it's bigger than I can handle. But at least the distilled versions of that I've read really tampers with justification. And standing back is that I've got to, you know, as I think it through and I'm willing to be, at least listen to the argument, it just doesn't jive with the scriptures. I've got to cut too many things out. But I'm willing to listen to the argument. These guys and acts, we're not even willing to listen to history, and just a simple history lesson that Stephen was given us, justified by their own scriptures.
Yeah.
They weren't critiqued by the Word of God.
Yeah, I was reading today this past week in Psalm 138 where that the psalmist says that he exalts his God's word. Yeah, I have magnified your word according to all your name. To all that God is, his word is so magnified according to God's character and all that he is, his essence. So, I mean, for us, it is a teaching doctrinal error, a method. And if we may see all kinds of signs and miracles, for example, but if it's not according to the word of God, then we would reject them. So there is a sense that our doctrine and teaching rises above everything else.
Well, he had come over last night for dinner, and the wife asked, you know, what does it mean to glorify God? And I just hit on one point, was the right theology, the right thinking about God, which we get from the Word. Her husband kind of went through a monologue on all these things, but then I ticked through the Old Testament and said, well, that thinking can't be right. And bam, I just put five examples in the Old Testament. So, you know, he's humble enough to say, well, yeah, that makes sense. So I guess I need to put that theology on and true of my thinking about God. That we get from this book.
So he's critiquable.
He's critiquable. Yes, that. He's that doctor. These guys do.
Yeah, there's a humility that comes with coming before the face of God, being willing to be corrected by His Word.
Or even others. I look at that N.T. Wright stuff, and I look at on the internet the scores of people, theologians, standing against it. And why doesn't N.T. Wright listen to that? He's got a bug in his pants, I guess. I don't know. But he's got a lot of good scholars against his position. Even in his own camp, his own denomination.
Interesting discussion. I think the root thing is here, though, that as we've said, Stephen is declaring that Christ is sovereign over all. That the ascension is the final proof of God's approval of what Christ did. And they are not willing to accept that. They're not willing to accept that lordship. They don't want it. And that's what Stephen was pointing out. It's kind of like what they did proved his point. Okay. There's three passages here that are parallel passages. The first one is Acts 9, verses 3 through 5. Let's see, Jeff, if you'll look that up and read it. Caroline, if you'll take Acts 22, verses 6 through 8, and Mom, if you'll take Acts 26, 13 through 15, these are all relating to the same event. Paul speaks of the two events in Acts and in the Acts 22 and Acts 26, slightly different description. Jeff, go ahead and read the first one there, please. Acts 9, verses 3 through 5.
Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
And you can read.
But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.
Okay. The Acts 22 passage.
As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone upon me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.
And read verse 9 also, please.
Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.
Go ahead and read all the way through 11 so we can...
And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came unto Damascus.
Okay, and then Acts 26, 13 through 15.
At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking and saying in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me.
Okay. What did Saul see?
Very bright light.
Very bright light. One of the translations from the Acts 22, it says the glory of the light. Did he see Jesus? Yeah, he heard him. It doesn't say that he saw him. Where was the voice and the light coming from? From heaven. And so that presupposes what?
The ascension.
The ascension. That Jesus is in heaven. He didn't come and stand next to him and tell him this. It was a summons from heaven itself. Now, Paul doesn't see Christ at this time. Yet he hears the voice. What did the others see?
They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice.
They didn't understand.
They didn't understand the voice.
Oh. Is that what I see?
Well, it said they hear the voice, but see no one in the Acts passage, Acts 9.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting that in the three descriptions, Paul does, or Luke in the first one and in the next two, he describes what the others are doing, but they're like very confused. They're out of the loop in a sense. They can see that something's happening, but they don't understand what is happening. Paul can't see because of the light, but he definitely knows what is happening.
Does that mean they weren't given an interpretation of tongues?
Well, in the one passage it says that he spoke to him in Hebrew.
He actually spoke
to me in Hebrew. Why the men with him didn't understand Hebrew, that's an interesting question that we could speculate about. I don't know as it would, except that obviously Jesus didn't intend for them to understand what was going on.
Well, it says in the 26 that they all saw the light, they all fell to the ground, but I heard the voice. Didn't say they heard.
True.
The others say they heard it?
Yeah.
So they heard it.
That's a good question. Acts 9 says he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, and the men journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then when the incident is over, they can see but Paul can't. Ironies there. The man who was blind was made blind. The ones that could see were blind to what was going on, and yet they're able to see so that they can get him into the city. All sorts of stuff going on there. Now, when we get into this later on, when we get to the book of Acts, we'll discuss this further. But Robert Raymond makes a good point that when this incident occurred, and then Paul was 3 days in the city, there were several things that became apparent to him immediately. The first, of course, was, uh-oh, Jesus is Lord. And the second one that would go with that is, I have really been wrong. The third thing would have been something that Paul was ignorant of, and yet he was made very aware of. His actions against the church were offensive actions against Christ himself. That the church and Christ are interrelated with each other. You can't separate the two. And so Jesus specifically is saying, why are you doing this to me? Yes.
This is a significant contrast to the previous passage where they stoned Stephen. Of course, Saul was there at the stoning.
Mm-hmm.
But he responds, he has hearing Christ speak to him. He could have responded and just like the persecutors and stoners of Stephen, save for the fact that God opened his heart and only he changed his depravity to an undepraved man, if you will.
Well, I think what we see is that Paul was assenting to what was going on. He may have been too young at the time to have actually been part of the rabbinic council. I think he had to be 25 or 30 in order to actually sit in the Sanhedrin. But when Stephen gets stoned, it does say that Paul approved of it.
Uh-huh.
So we see that he has a depraved heart at that point in time. And yet we know, foreordained before the foundations of the world, we have been chosen. So here's an instance where the Holy Spirit permits blindness for his purposes. And then later there's the regeneration, which is makes good reason to give us pause that what we are seeing in the life of any person at any time is not the final chapter, and that God is working in his own times for his own purposes, and in the fullness of his time, he, from our point of view, takes someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's actually a transference there that takes place. And yet, God in his sovereignty is doing all of that to moving Paul into a position where he's going to be a very useful servant for him in the church, and he does so as the sovereign Lord of the universe. Fascinating.
Now, is this point in time, is this the point where Paul refers to that he has seen to be an apostle, he had to see the resurrection, he had to see the risen Lord? It's one of the criteria.
I think
is this a place where he would assent to that, or would it be in 2 Corinthians 12?
Well, I think that's the other assumption that you have, that Luke is trying to give here, is that Jesus obviously would have had to have risen from the dead to have been where he is. So Paul is realizing all of that. As far as him actually seeing Christ, I think it's in Galatians that he says that he was personally taught by Christ, and he didn't receive his doctrine from any of the other disciples or the apostles. And it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to confirm with them that what he had been taught was what they were teaching. But that comes later. It's hard. What we're going to see is the timeline gets a little confused. We know that Paul's in Damascus. We know that he begins preaching. We know that the king tries to kill him. We know that he escapes. Some period of time, he ends up in Jerusalem. He's rejected by everybody except Barnabas. And then he takes off and goes someplace else. And I think Paul says that there's 14 years in there where he basically gets a seminary education from Christ.
The scripture you're referring to that they have to see these the ascension
mm-hmm.
was for the replacement of the 12th disciple.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, that isn't a requirement for being called an apostle. Is it? That was just for that once.
Interesting how this relates to my message this morning, because I'm basically going to say that there were qualifications to be an apostle. It was to have first-hand acquaintance with Christ and the resurrection. And so the replacement of Judas in Acts chapter 1. But I think 1 Corinthians 15 would call this the point at which Paul has his resurrection experience with Christ. Last of all, like one born out of time, he appears to me.
Uh-huh.
Because even if he doesn't see him, this is an appearance of Christ. We think appearance in terms of visible appearance. But obviously, appearance can mean an absolute certainty that this is an experience with Jesus. The voice has spoken to him. He can't see him because the glory of Christ is overwhelming to his optic nerves. But it's considered an appearance. So this is Christ appearing to Jesus.
And then Paul does make that reference that he was taken up to something like the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that that happens with him. Jesus doesn't descend to him on earth. He's actually taken up into heaven in some way that I don't fully understand, but it was real.
Mm-hmm.
And it was all within the counsel of Christ for the education of Paul. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus obviously did some things with him so that he could be an effective and authoritative apostle.
Yeah.
But it's within the context of the ascension. Christ is in heaven. It is him coming down. Okay. That takes us through all of the book of Acts about the appearances of Christ in heaven, the allusions to the ascension. Let's look at Romans 8:34. And Tom, if you go ahead and read that, as Tom is reading that, kind of tick off in your brain, what are the four things that are being said about Jesus historically?
Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
So, actually, go back and read 31 through 36.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
So, what are the historical things? We could go all the way back to 31 also, but most of them are in 34. What are the historical things that happened that Paul is saying, because these things have happened, then this is so? He who did not
spare
his own son, but
delivered him.
Okay. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who
died.
Risen. Right,
the
right hand of God, and
interceding.
Right. So that's actually, if you take each one of those verbs, there's seven things in those three verses historically that Paul is teaching actually happened. And because these things have happened, this is so about you and your faith and how God deals with you. And one of them is dealing with the ascension. He's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us. If there was not that ascension, that intercession would not be a part of what Jesus is doing. We have a historically based faith. If any one of those things didn't happen, what do we have?
Not much hope.
Not much hope. That's right. Okay, next one, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, and then we'll actually read all the way to verse 10, but we're going to focus on 3 through 2, and then there's some questions there that are associated with that. So, Michelle, if you'll take like 3 verses, and then Julie take 3, and I'll take 3 or 4, and we'll get through that, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10.
Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming.
In which you once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. In verse 1, what is presupposed here by Paul? That we have been raised with Christ. Which also presupposes what?
Christ rose.
That Christ rose. Yeah. And that we are being raised where? Physically raised. Where? Where are we being raised to be with?
With Christ.
With Christ. Yeah. We are to be where Christ is. He is where? At the right hand of God. Yeah. Sitting at the right hand of God. And so, because of that, we are to do what?
Set our minds on things that are where we're going.
Yeah, where we're going to be. Not on things of the earth. Now, I don't think he's meaning be impractical here about life. But set your hopes and goals on that which is above. Order your life accordingly, because you serve the great King who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Conduct yourself as a princess or prince, as a child, adopted child of the King.
Well, it seems that the context in setting your mind on things above is the opposite of that would be to live in such a way in this world that we would live as part of the world. For example, it says not to do, don't consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, purity, passion, and so forth and so on.
Right.
And all those things. So the contrast would be, if you're setting your mind on things above, then that assumes that you're not going to be involved with those simple things of this life. So that's more, I think, more of the contrast here.
Go ahead.
And you couldn't say, he said accurately also, that it's not necessarily, I think you said this, but it's not necessarily according to the Gnostic view of creation. So you kind of have to, you know, what's a proper way to kind of put that in the context of other concepts of creation and new heavens and new earth?
Well, we know that our hope is that our bodies will be transformed so that they will be like Jesus. We talked about that a little bit last week. As far as what we're doing right now, we are in our bodies. They're sinful. But what Paul is saying is because Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, there are things that you should be involved in and things that you should refrain from. But it, for lack of a better word, it organically should affect everything that you are. Your thinking, your speech, your actions, the way you conduct yourself with non-Christians and with Christians. It should be reflecting where your hope is. It's like what Dale Tackett said, do you really believe what you really believe is real? And how you work out your life really shows what you really believe. And that's what Paul is saying here. What you really believe, since you have been raised with Christ, live therefore as if that is in fact a reality, which it is historically. Christ was raised, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We have been raised to be with Christ. Paul, even in Ephesians, we'll look at that, says that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, as if it's something that's happened now. It's a present reality, and yet we're still living here. I know, that presents all sorts of things to, how can that be so? I'm still here. And yet, from God's perspective, that's where we are because of Christ.
Because we're in Him.
Because we're in Him. That's right. Our identification is in Him.
So we are where He is.
That's right.
Ephesians 4 is kind of neat on that. It's that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him.
Right.
Right.
And it's that process of, for sanctification going to that point.
It's the reality. Randy's right. What is the reality? If that's a reality, and you really believe that's the reality, then what? Like,
this defines your identity, your purpose, and your ethics.
Correct.
And all of that should be consistent. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. If you are consistent in what you say that you believe, these are the things that are naturally going to follow.
It's a refreshing kind of juxtaposition against a sort of legalism within the realm of sanctification.
Right.
You know, it's a matter of, well, this is true, now live like it, rather than, oh, well, you're justified, but now kind of, you know, work your way through sanctification on your own. You know what I mean?
Right.
It's
it's interesting that verse that people often quote, including the Catholics, that say, work out your salvation. They forget what comes after that. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Is that the way that it ends there?
It's funny you mentioned that a lot of Catholics point to that verse because it just seems so common in a lot of things. Like, I just, in a lot of circles, I've been, everybody's, you know, scared to death of legalism. And they're very good at pointing it out when it comes to justification, sanctification. But it's like, it somehow slipped their gaze when it comes to sanctification. And it's just as deadly of an error. And it's just kind of like shifted over. And it's just kind of bizarre.
Yeah.
So it's like this kind of concept is just so great. I think it's not as often enough emphasized. You know?
There are a lot of Protestants that are only like a half a step away from a Catholic worldview. Really. And we mentioned N.T. Wright. I think what N.T. Wright is doing is not very far away from the position of the Catholics either. That whole thing about how we should work out our salvation, Paul is saying it should be a natural result, a natural consequence of who you are in Christ. Whereas there are Protestants and Catholics and the cults also that say, no, what you do is going to prove whether or not you're really saved. And you must do this in addition to whatever their understanding of grace is, if there even is an understanding of grace. Yes?
But there's the extreme on the other side, too, if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly. And that is the way that I was raised, which is with the concept of once saved, always saved, which I believe in perseverance of the saint. But it doesn't matter how you live.
Right.
And so, and you're still saved. And so I just, you know, I don't think it was taught in those words, but the idea was there. And so I just lived my life how I wanted. And believing as a Christian, I would preach to people. I would tell, you know, I mean, I knew the gospel and I would share it. But it wasn't, I wasn't saved. So I had said the prayer, but.
Yeah, that's a man.
I'm saved by the cross or blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission.
My uncle
was
a
priest. That's not funny. I had my brother say that to me 1 week before he died.
Oh my goodness.
I mean, he didn't have the poem, but that's in essence.
Yeah,
what he
I mean, but that's
Dr.
Gordon
he
Clark.
He did not go any farther with
yeah.
him.
Yeah. And I have. And it isn't funny because I have encountered that more times than I would like to think among so-called Bible-believing Christians. Because it's exactly this idea, once saved, always saved, which is a perversion of what Calvin taught. It's a real perversion because it's a shortcut slogan that allows wrong doctrine to fit with it. I can sin as I please and still have remission.
It just seems so doctrinally small that makes sense. There's something, I don't know, grand and like far-reaching about the concept that, okay, you're saved from all of that, from any punishment you've been justified. Now, there is a way you ought to live, but the way you're going to live it out is through thankfulness and appreciation and the grasping of the reality of what has been done. And it's just, both sides, both extremes, you know, both errors, it's just like, oh yeah, I guess I may do whatever I want. It just kind of leaves something lacking, you know? And same on the other side. It's just, is it really just that simple? Like, that doesn't seem very, you know, like, it doesn't seem to sync up with reality much. It doesn't seem to kind of, like, click. Whereas, you know, what Paul's showing here, it's just, it's really, I don't know, it's kind of exciting. Like, you know, it makes, you know, it takes and it gives you a duty, but it also gives you such a fitting means to an end, if that makes sense. I don't know if I'm making any sense right here. I apologize for that. But at least to me, this is just the balance of what, you know, what Paul's saying. This is true. Believe that and meditate on it. Really believe it. And then your duties will come out of thankfulness and appreciation, not out of some, you know, I'm handcuffed to a chair thing.
Right.
And, you know, and it's just like wow.
Well,
it's love.
Yeah. It is love. That's right. You're responding in love to what God has given.
The other way is trying to prove your own righteousness.
Right.
Oh, I've done this, so I'm okay. But love, you're never, it's insatiable. You can love.
It's never fully discharged.
Right. But think of the context of the area of Colossae and Ephesians and Ephesus, the darkness that they were a part of, and what Paul was teaching was so radical. Everybody that was in those regions saw that radical change. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago where the Ephesians that were converted brought all their books of witchcraft and other stuff, which had been very lucrative for them, and they made a public declaration that they were no longer going to be a part of that. That was a very public turning away. But it's also the bottom line that I see is that even the good works that God has given us to do them is a declaration of faith that God is God, that He is ruling, that He is a justifier of those who are believing, and their lives show this. And to turn, just to turn away from the witchcraft was a declaration of faith, but it was also an act of faith. Think what they were losing. To behave in the ways that Paul is saying here. Put away passion, fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Those are things that describe the human condition, but I think what he's telling them is this is what you were all engaged in. This is who you were, and now you're turning away from that to something that is radically different. The world will notice that.
It's like Augustine's little bout with a prostitute that he knew when he was not a Christian, and she tried to solicit them, and well, I hope I can remember how he phrased it, but and the quote is really nice, but basically he was saying that's who I was, but it's not who I am now. And he was identifying with his now position. It's not who he, not living by who, or what he was before the cross.
And we see that even with Joseph. Mm-hmm. I have to assume that Potiphar's wife had made that proposition to many other young slaves who were handsome, and they had agreed to it. And Joseph's response was, how can I do this and sin against God? Mm-hmm. Identification with Christ and the hope that was set before him. That's what we're called to be.
Well, I think some of the dispensation or the splitting up of the Old and New Testament and the understanding of who God is part of that. I mean, how many times I've heard from the pulpit in the past, I can't believe in a God like that. Mm-hmm. Yet, it's still the God of the Old Testament. And our God, at least in Hebrew, is still a consuming fire. But when we just see God as a God of love, not understanding His holiness, like Isaiah, that his response was, send me. When he really saw the holiness of God, he crumbled, and then he wanted to serve. And so we're created in Christ Jesus to do that. We really see that redemption cost God and the holiness of God, as we begin to see it, to the degree I see it. We all respond out of gratitude and love and compassion for
right.
A holy God.
Tom?
I'd like to take this a step further over the kind of subject we're talking about in a little practical sense. I know of a woman who's married to a husband that's not saved. She went to her pastor in the church, or an leader in the church, and said, I don't believe my husband's saved. Pastor said to her, don't you ever question your salvation. She really put the finger in her face, and she just kind of backed down. Once saved, always saved. And I heard that. I've heard this so many times over the years. It grieves me, it makes me angry, because those leaders in the churches, those pastors in the churches who accept this false thinking are really encouraging many people to go to hell. And they're going to be held responsible for that. And I've mentioned it several times, and I cannot help but think that in many churches, many people are going to church that really do not know the Lord, but they are very, perhaps, moral on the outside. Some degree or another.
in a sense, many churches are very large because they have many people going to them who do not know the Lord. And in reality speaking, if they were to cut all that down, they'd have much smaller church sizes and memberships and so forth. The reality of it. And so, in contrast, we have our church. And I don't really know anybody here that does not know the Lord, personally. I mean, I've talked to most people here and know their life to some degree or another. And it seems like everyone I know walks and loves the Lord to the best of my knowledge. I can't know a heart, obviously, but to what you see and understand. And really, that's a good place to be. But the more you have a larger and larger church where you lose contact with people's lives, you don't know where they're at. You, in a sense, in the leadership of the church, has a very difficult position to track people and to really be encouraged from the life of these people. So on one hand, we are encouraged to grow as a church, and well, we should. But on the other hand, you have large churches who perhaps may need to be pared down a bit so that they can track their people and see, well, is there a majority of people in this church who are walking in light or walking with Christ, who are obeying Colossians chapter 3 and their life is a manifestation of Christ? Is there a majority of people so that they're the leaders, they're the example in the church, and those that are not believers see that, gosh, you know, I need to step up to the plate here because there is a difference between these people and where I'm at. As opposed to a church that most of the people, you just don't know where they're coming from, you don't see them. And what kind of influence? That the believers that are there could be the minority. You don't even see them. But it's good to be in a church, and I just kind of flush all this out in my thinking as I'm practically looking at all this stuff. That in a smaller place where you have, or it could be a larger church too, but the majority of people are really walking with the Lord. And yet there are different growths in people's lives too, so that they can stand out. And the ones who are coming to the fellowship and not believers, there can be that difference. You can see that there is a significant difference. There should be a significant difference between those who are truly saved and those who are struggling with even evolution versus creation issues.
Is that so moralistic, therapeutic?
Deism.
Mm-hmm. That takes over the pulpit, everything else. And that gives people something to shoot at so they think they're okay.
Right.
And so you have
deism. So that becomes the tenor of the church.
Right. Zach?
I like what you're saying and stuff, but I think rather than the emphasis on the size, it's the emphasis on the gospel preached. I think there's a lot of churches, very large, that the gospel's preached from the pulpit, and instead of having to think of the church leadership as kind of following everybody in particular, I think what kind of happens is that you have the Holy Spirit working through just lay people of the church following up on each other. You know, so I think that, yeah, there's some issues with size, and oftentimes there's kind of a correlation between size and perhaps a weaker gospel being preached from the pulpit. But I think that we have to be careful not to emphasize the numbers a little bit too much, you know what I mean? Like, I think you can, you know, we have churches that are plenty big, and it's not a matter of, like, trying to overstretch, perhaps, like, you know, you're talking about the church leadership. And I think it has more to do, like, if you took those big churches and you could whittle them down, having Randy go and preach, you know,
Scottish revival.
You know, what do you mean this guy's preaching to Jesus? I'm out of here. You know, but you know, so it's not. I think that we have to be careful, especially you know, in kind of thinking this through and feeling out the different you know sizes and churches and things. That it's not an emphasis on numbers, but an emphasis on content. Because I think you can have numbers and content. Well, I mean, you can also have numbers and you know no content. But I think that it's definitely a feasible thing to have a large church that the healthy community, you know, check, like you were talking about checking up on the people's lives and things like that.
Jill?
This is just a little bit of an aside to what Tom was saying, that
being in a biblical counseling program, you know, we're not being trained to be counselors to go hang out a shingle to, you know, have clients come in. It's more discipleship counseling. And what's been so amazing about it is, you know, it's the examination of the heart, you know, like you're saying, you know, and if that idea spreads, you know, throughout the lay people, you know, and discipling each other, and really examining the heart issues in people's lives. And that's, I mean, to me, that's been very, very exciting. You know, and I think just the whole thought that we are all, you know, those of us who are walking with the Lord, but we all are struggling with those issues of the heart, you know, and constantly needing, you know, to be, I hate to say called on the carpet, but called on the carpet, you know, at times about things like that. I mean, that's what's happened to me, I know, in the year that I've been in that program is, you know, I've been forced just through what I'm learning to examine my own heart, you know, in my own pockets of unbelief. And I think that when we're in a healthy church, you know, a church that's preaching the gospel and challenging people, then that's what's going on. You know, that we do have an opportunity to know people intimately that way, you know, to know what's going on in their hearts.
Well, I think that true believers, that's what they'll do.
Right, that's what I was trying to say.
It's a natural outgrowth of,
yeah.
I mean, I've been so many different places where I've asked, it's a natural outgrowth. Let's say, well, gosh, how do you time the word today?
Right.
You just talk to people like that. Just, to me, it's just normal.
It's just discipleship, community.
You start talking about things with the Lord. But the fact is, over the years, that rarely happens.
And I agree with you.
Talk with you people.
I agree with you because I came from a very, very big church. And, I mean, you just naturally assumed that everyone was a Christian. But then, you know, when you started getting kind of into people's lives, you realize that there are a lot of people walking through the doors that are carrying their Bibles and singing the hymns that...
It's an attractive place because you have a lot of various places where children fit in,
right.
A lot of youth groups, you have lots of activities, you have, I mean, it's so easily to, it's an attraction, it's a magnet to bring in people who are basically good people. It shouldn't be that way, but yet it's... And you can even have a church that teaches the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was at a church like that. Thousands and thousands of people came. But yet, as you start to interact with people, you find out that there's really major differences here. Am I? And you start to feel alone sometimes. I'm just talking from personal experience.
It's like 15 minutes till.
Oh, well.
Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Sure, sure. Lord, these discussions are very important, very good for us to understand what's going on within our culture, within church culture of the day, and how to measure all things against the standard of your revealed word. Thank you for Bruce's preparation, and thank you for each of our desire to be formed and informed by Scripture. In Jesus' name.